Father God, thank you for the day that you've given to us. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to instruct our hearts, that you would continue to teach us. And Lord, that in this we would be able to bring patterns of renewal in our life that would be helpful for us as the body of Christ here at Faith Covenant in this valley. And we pray and ask that all in Jesus' name. Amen. And continuing to look, last week we considered analyzing secular liturgies, particularly looking at the mall, that we all have liturgies around us that we're immersed in, and we're just trying to understand, okay, what does that mean for us in our time and our place in our era? And a shift now to thinking about creating habits of the heart in terms of our own worship experience, our own worship liturgy as a body of Christ in the particular time and place we live in. So as we go forward in this, this is going to be Smith's critique. It's going to be similar to what you have heard me say on many occasions in pieces and parts of it. And so know that that is coming. This is my experience with critiquing modern-day Christianity. If you critique a liturgical tradition like our own, everybody nods and assumes it is self-evident, and we are fair game. If you critique sort of modern American evangelical practice, people get offended quickly, because now you're talking about them. So that has been my experience when I've tried to dialogue with other Christians about this, who largely come from different traditions that are what we would call more broadly evangelical. They get particularly offended when you point out things like you're going to see from time to time, but they don't have a problem flipping it around the other way. So that's just a place we are in history. That changes at different times, so just know that that's there. And it's not particularly because, you know, we're trying to be mean. It's just the nature of how critique works. You can't really understand something unless you break it down and question it at times. And if there are practices there that we have to look at and go, hey, maybe this is not helpful, it also feels very personal. So be aware of that, that's a phenomenon that will likely take place. There was a little video, in fact, it would probably been great to show at some point. It's several years back. It's called Coming to a Sunday Near You. And a particular church who actually had that style of worship kind of did a parody of themselves. And you saw it, and it was really kind of funny. They would break down the worship service into different components and use words like grotivation, you know, grow and motivation. They had these crazy words, grotivation. And they would just capture these little breaks in little vignettes of an entire worship service. Again, from a church that's how they practice their worship. And I don't think Matt's here. Matt Benrick, at the time he was teaching at Stillwater, and he showed that to his eighth graders, this vignette, and the majority of them got really mad because they felt like it was making fun of their worship. So somebody giving a parody of their own worship, showing that in breaking that down, and it made people mad because that's what they do, and they thought it was being mean. So be aware of that. As we go forward, we're not trying to pick on, but we do want to have, in a sense, an iron sharpens iron approach as we think about forms of worship, because something you'll hear repeatedly, the form of worship that we use is not neutral. Sometimes we like to speak about, like, oh, it doesn't matter, we all have our own ways of worshiping. Those ways do affect us. And good things that we do affect us, and if we do things that are negative, they affect us as well. And that's something we need to know, that liturgies are ways of calibrating, that they're ways of trying to guide and direct our hearts. And we understand from the secular world that there are things that happen that would disorient us, that would, in a sense, remove us from a right focus on the Lord. And we get that from the secular world. We understand that, okay, there are things out there that will recalibrate our hearts in a negative way. And so as we consider then, how do we have counter liturgies that are embodied in our own communal practices, what are those things that best help us to capture a retuning, as it were, from a biblical standpoint. Scripture gives us tons of images when we think about our own hunger and desire for the Lord. From Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? My tears have been food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" That image of hunger, that image of being poured out. Isaiah 55 is another really poignant place in Scripture. It says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, you have no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost." Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I am the bread of life." And as we quickly see in Scripture, there often is that sense of desire for food, and those type of things are used to describe our hunger and thirst, our desire for the Lord. But we also know, like food, that what we are hungry for often is the things that we have been calibrated in our cycles of life to appreciate or not to appreciate. We can create desires for foods, and in the same way, we can also have a lack of desire for some foods, and that is often just simply cultivated. We can crave things that are not good for us because we're immersed in systems and environments that just bring those things to us in our way of eating. So we know that at the food level, and he goes on actually quite a bit just using that as an example in his chapter. A lot of the things we eat are simply because we live in a time and place with the foods we have available to us, not because we've cultivated those desires to eat certain things. Now, some things you do, but there are a lot of things we just simply like because of the taste before us, and those things are practices. Those are not things we think about. It's certainly that way when you go to another culture and you realize another culture has a whole different way of eating and foods they like that we don't. Most of Europe does not like root beer. I think, how can so many Americans like root beer? Because we grew up drinking it. Put it with ice cream and root beer float, and it's delicious. You give it to a German, and they're like, oh, throw it out. Now, pumpkin apparently is also one of those flavors that we seem to enjoy that a lot of the world doesn't. Pumpkin pie and pumpkin spice, and I remember that being around Europeans, and they try like a pumpkin spice coffee in the fall. And he's like, you're ruining coffee. I think they're ruining coffee too. But a lot of people, I like pumpkin pie. So how is that? And he gives us an example where he's thinking about through Michael Pollan and Wendell Berry about the food that he eats. And his wife is trying to get him to rethink, you know, happy cows, happy pork, those sort of things. And so he's reading these things. He's becoming intrigued by them and thinking about his own habits of eating. And then it dawned on him, he was sitting and he says this, he goes, "I was reading Wendell Berry in the food court at Costco." And if you read Wendell Berry at all on dealing with food, and you think of Costco, those things are about as polar opposite as it gets. And he started saying, he goes, "When I believe Michael Pollan, that didn't do anything to change the fact that I wanted a Big Mac. Nor does watching the Food Network make you a gourmet." So these things impact our intellect, but they're obviously not enough to start changing habits. So if you're reading Wendell Berry on food production, sitting there in eating a foot-long hot dog or a big, huge pizza at Costco, the whole Costco system is based around everything that Wendell Berry is opposed to. I don't care about the food issue here. I'm just using that as an example. He brings it out in the book. But he's saying to unlearn the habits require counterformative practices. To be able to change the things that he wants to eat require more than just reading about it. So there was a sense to being able to be informed, but you also need to be a part of a community that is also going to help you to be eating differently. Even to the point of he started exercising. So it wasn't just eating right, he started exercising. And he's trying to adopt and create a new diet. And as that would go on, he started thinking about what he was eating and drinking more often. It wasn't just reflexive. But as it turned out, as he said, he started creating a new pattern of eating, a new desire to like things he didn't like. And some of you have done that. When you've stopped eating certain things, you know, you actually maybe stop liking some things you used to like because you now are, you know, a different diet and you appreciate what it does. Well, in the same way, when you think about spiritual formation, it requires us to have a rehabituation as well, because we do have so many disordered habits that we just develop over a lifetime. We have to, in a sense, enter into those arenas in a thoughtful way, but with a community, with a practice, with a resolve, because that's the only way that those things change. We see that quite easily in children. He gives this example as well from another writer who had a bicycle that when you turned one way, it went the opposite direction. And the author, his name is Sandlin, he was trying to learn how to ride this bike that, again, you turn right and it goes left. And it took him a really long time to undo that. He gave it to his child, I think it was a son, and really quickly the kid figured out how to do it because he hadn't been riding a bike as long as the author had. So that's the difficulty, is that you're used to doing things, and to relearn them takes a lot of work. And it takes, in a sense, being refocused and forming our minds, but as well as looking at our habits and knowing that in the midst of that, it's going to take time. It's difficult to have new hungers, but they can be done. So when you think about the church, the body of Christ, is this place where God invites us to grow, to renew ourselves, to reorient our desires. It's where, in one sense, we eat the word. We receive the word, the bread of life. And it's the practice of the church that, in a sense, are a spiritual workout that invite us to retrain our heart. It invites us to program them differently and to set our desires in a new direction. And again, it's part of our sanctification. It's part of becoming like Jesus. And it's changing what we want. So often we want the wrong thing, and we are learning to change those things differently. We are, as Paul tells us in Philippians 3, we are citizens of heaven, but we are here on earth. And so as citizens of our heavenly kingdom, how do we bring in the heavenly kingdom's way of life into where we are now? And that takes time because we've been translated from Colossians, kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light. And so the old kingdom within us doesn't go without a fight. So we have that going against us. And again, we just have certain patterns in the world around us. So to create new habits in the spirit are going to be efforts of work. Michael Horton, an author, and he teaches, I think it's Westminster Seminary West, he's talking about American Christianity. He said, American Christianity is a story of perpetual upheavals in churches and individual lives. Starting with the extraordinary conversion experience, our lives are motivated by a constant expectation of the next big thing. We're growing bored with the ordinary means of grace, attending church week in and week out, doctrines and discipline that have shaped faithful Christian witnesses in the past, are often marginalized or substituted with newer fashions or methods. The new and improved may dazzle for a moment, but as soon as they become new, then they are so last year. And that's a part of our culture. It is the case that if you go to somewhere like England, and you put under new management, that is not necessarily going to bring people in the door because they like under the same management the last 200 years. That's a sense of not just tradition, but a stability. And a new management means what's going wrong. For us, new and improved, you don't even have to do anything to your product. In marketing, you can say new and improved and only speak about the container that it's in. and that's legal. And it has been done repeatedly. What's new and improved? Well, we change the color of the package. Or we change the, we buy it. And they know that. There's a whole marketing world out there that tries to get us, because culturally, a liturgy that we have is for the new, the extraordinary, and the innovative. Now, we bring that sensibility into the church, which has been operating in the sense the same way for 2,000 years. You know, obviously that changes over time and culture. But we have something that is very old, very stable, and the forms have been given to us already. So those two things come into conflict immediately. And we see that always around us. We see that there's this desire for novelty, and it competes. We think of Colossians 3 or in Ephesians about putting on Christ. What does that look like? And in a part of that, it's in worship. It's in the thing that we do. And as he said, it's true. I try to really be careful about saying this. I don't correct everybody when they do it wrongly. But when we use the word worship, 90% of people think of music. And, you know, so I know it happens all the time. Again, I'm not always thought police correcting people, but I do a little bit. Try to say, like, oh, we're worshiping. No, we're this is the music part of our worship. You know, those who are leading in not worship are leading in music. We're worshiping is what we do. And I understand entirely what people mean. But I think it's helpful, though, to keep that distinction. We are here to worship. Music is a one avenue of that. It is not the only one and is not what worship is. But, you know, people say, well, I'm a worship leader. You know, immediately they're talking about they're in charge of either singing or an instrument. Worship, though, is what we do collectively through the whole service. It's not reduced to just one part. And Protestant evangelicals, the word liturgy sounds bad to most everybody. When you think of liturgy and you think of a bulletin, that sort of thing, that is mostly received in a negative way by the broader Christian tradition in America. It just is, by Protestant evangelicals. And so the response is often to be anti-liturgical. When we go back to the Reformers, we see that they weren't anti-liturgical. They wanted proper liturgy. They went back to the Scriptures to say, what is it about our practices that are driven by the Bible, not just simply being against something because it was Catholic. But in how we think today, particularly like when people say, well, we shouldn't be with ritualism. People are anti-ritual or ritualism. But when you ask people to define that, ritualism basically means doing things in a ritual. So it's like when people say, well, I don't like hyper-Calvinist. It's like, well, that's a really narrow group of people with a particular set of beliefs. And you ask them, well, what do you mean by hyper-Calvinist? And you find out, oh, they just don't like Calvinism, period. Not hyper-Calvinism. They think that if you talk about predestination, which is scriptural, they don't like that, and so they call that hyper-Calvinism. Well, that's just Calvinism, not a hyper anything. But sometimes people have that the same way when they talk about ritual. So Christian worship is an invitation to participate in the life of our triune God. And the Spirit is the one who meets us, who nourishes, who transforms, who empowers us. And he does so through these material processes or practices. And when we look at that, we understand that God is both the subject and the object in our worship. He's both the audience, as it were, and the agent of worship. God is active in worship in the words and in the sacrament. And so when we think about coming to worship, we are already thinking this is something that is about who God is, about what God is doing, and we are called to participate in his action. Nicholas Wolterstorff, a Christian writer and philosopher, the liturgy as the Reformers understood and practiced it consists of God acting and us responding to the work of the Spirit. He goes on and says, the Reformer saw liturgy as God's action and our faithful reception of that action. The governing idea of the Reformed liturgy is twofold. The conviction that to participate in the liturgy is to enter into the sphere of God's acting, not just of God's presence. See the difference? We're entering into God's action. But the conviction that we are to appropriate God's action in faith and gratitude through the work of the Spirit. The liturgy is a meeting between God and his people, a meeting in which both parties act, but in which God initiates and we respond. That right there, if we capture that, quite frankly, turns most all American evangelicalism on its head. That is not the primary way that most people think about worship. They may agree with that because it sounds pretty hard to disagree with it, but in practice, it's not about an action by God and our being responsive to it. And we'll make that connection here in a little bit. Worship is the site of God's action, not just his presence. So just keep that in mind. Because of our just overwhelming desire for authenticity and sincerity, that changes how we think about those things. Worship is Trinitarian. Worship is active. Worship is both parties coming together mutually. Ours as a recipient of God's action, but both are acting. And that is what is present in our worship time. And that is what helps change us. Part of that, what that looks like, and he mentions this, and you have seen this as well. He was helping his daughter, you know, they were looking at a modern praise song, and this was circling or boxing the word me or I, and then doing something different to the word God or Christ. And what became fairly apparent is that in a fair amount of some of the modern music like that, it's very anthropocentric. It's man-centered. Now, be careful of that, because that is not all bad. When you look at the Psalms, you see a lot of I. So don't just say we got to pitch all this, and we have a medley of that in music, and we have that throughout worship. So hear that. I'm not saying that that's all bad. It is if that is all that it is. There are moments where it's we and collective. There are moments that even in ICAR, you would know this, our confession of sins, 50% of the time, over a year, because they all are different each time, it's I, 50% it's we. That's done intentionally. You'd probably never pick that up. But actually keep track of that because of that. Because there is the I have sinned. And there's a we collective. And we need to be able to bounce between those things to know that. And the music does that as well. But when we think about who's active in worship, it is us. No, it's God. And we are responding. So again, when it's I am doing this, I am worshiping, I, and I am the one who's acting, the primary person is me. And so you come in with an entirely different set of values and expectations, because we become the priority in worship. And it's very subtle. It's hard to see. Because a part of American sensibilities is we value sincerity. And because we value sincerity in the way that we do, we want things to be honest, true, fresh, genuine, authentic. But that creates in this challenge, because authenticity has to be generated by this constant novelty for the new. So if you do the same thing that you've done before, well, that's not authentic or sincere, because we got to have something new to express that. And so in the American parlance of that is we have a constant pursuit of new experiences all the time. It's not just in church. When you talk about relationship advice, what you see, there's always some new thing, new way to do things, and new diets. My goodness, I mean, We've got 100 different ways of dieting. And the same way with relationship. That's one of the things that people, they start thinking about the mechanics of relationship. You got to be new. You get a married person, there's this whole plethora of, well, here's the techniques of the bedroom, because you've got to have new bedroom techniques to keep your relationship fresh. It's like, well, the bedroom is a symptom or a fruit of your relationship outside of the bedroom. If you are connecting with someone relationally, it isn't about technique. It's not about new and improved. And so that's a big part of our American identity. This expressive paradigm, as she refers to it, really causes a questionable distinction between the form of worship and the content of the gospel. And that's something that's really hard to argue. Like, well, you need to be sincere. Okay, sincerity does not mean new and novel. You can do the same thing repeatedly and be very sincere and very authentic. You can be new and it not be any of those. Now think about that back again in relationship. Simply kissing your husband, your wife, and your children, saying, I love you, repeatedly, is rote. It's a wonderful rote. That's the rhythm of life. I mean, think about your heart just beating constantly. There's a rhythm that God gives to us. Well, in the same way, when we are creating patterns and rhythms in our home, even though they're, in one sense, you could call them rote, those are the things that drive us even deeper. Those are the things that are there. And so if we're constantly trying to have new expressions, those expressions will change our formation. And what happens then is we start to diminish the means of grace that God has given to us in Scripture, and we start to expand upon the extraordinary, the extra things that we need to have a genuine experience with God. Someone else said this other than me, but I've said it before. If you minimize the power of the sacraments, you begin in America to maximize your trust in technology. Technology in the church has become the new sacrament. Because when you have, you know, the little pop tops, the little bread and thing on it, you're just tossing to people for once every quarter for communion, or having a little communion station set up, you know, when you feel like you're ready, and baptism is one of those things you do because you're supposed to, not really sure why, you know, have amnesty baptisms, like, hey, we haven't done baptism in a while, we need to herd people together and do this big, huge, fun hoopla on the water slide kind of deal. You minimize how you feel. Oh, I'm not kidding either. That's been done. You're minimizing the power of the sacrament. And so you maximize what you think is going to have an effect on other people. Again, because I am the action. I'm the one doing. So we have to create a better technology to move people, because we don't trust in the power of the sacraments. We don't trust in the ordinary means of grace. And then novelty becomes the thing that's there. And you can only be novel for so long. New and fresh is only new and fresh for a period of time, and now it's old and stale. And then somebody else comes up with a different way of saying that, different way of doing that. And what we've done, we've talked about that when we think about youth work. Often it is a case that people get this mentality of being event-driven. If I can get my kid to the event, God will move on them. The Christian tradition and how God has worked through the ages has been one of nurture. Can events be effective? By all means. I'm not saying to be anti-event, but the most formative thing that we do with our children is nurturing them with slow, steady, boring consistency day after day in our homes. And that is reflected to a degree in our churches. It's if you are an educator, this is one of the frustrating things about some of the new models that are out there, you know, trying to make science all fun and exciting, and let's dunk something in liquid nitrogen and crack it and blow it up and break it. And pretty soon liquid nitrogen becomes the catch-all for keeping kids entertained to learn chemistry. At some point, they got to learn the periodic table. It's boring. But you got to know what the numbers mean around the boxes if you're actually going to go into and have chemistry. You can't just blow things up. That's not learning. And so we have this model of entertainment in our education, and kids, when they stop being entertained, are just bored. They don't know how to function with their own mind. They don't know that learning just takes some rote exercise work. And we've done that in the church. The forms are not just neutral. We have these forms that come to us, and when we try to change those in order to try to make the gospel more applicable or familiar, what we end up doing is we invariably will take the forms of our modern society, we'll baptize them, slap a fish on it, and we'll bring that in because the other sensibility as Americans is it works. We're pragmatists to the core. You cannot read the Bible very long before you realize that God is not a pragmatist. God does things that are entirely inefficient, that are crazy luxuries, that seem to be irrelevant, and that's how he does it. We can't help it. The biggest bang for the buck. And you look at how God does things through Scripture, and you think, that is not the most effective way to do something. Take one man, his family, build up a little people, send them off for 400 years in Egypt, and send them over here. It's like, that's going to take centuries. And you pick the most insignificant little family in Palestine, the most insignificant place, and you build this tiny little thing that's just growing over time, and it's just, that's so crazily inefficient. The temple is massively inefficient, costly. There are things that are covered, beautiful things that get covered in gold. Who sees it? God. And that goes against everything about our culture. So we just have to be aware. I'm not saying everything in our culture is bad, but it is the case that we bring and pick up a lot of things that we just assume. It's the same way, but maybe not now as much, but you know, you could have maybe 20 years ago, democracy is just the best form of government. Why do we think that? Well, we're Americans. Is it the best form of government? Like right now, we're like, I kind of wonder about that. But you know, 20 years ago, we probably all would have thought that. Well, you can have a really good monarchy, and it works really fine. You can have lots of ways of doing government. We are just brought with, like, democracy is, you know, the values and everything goes with it. Well, you can do other things. It's, you know, God did that. So these things, as we look at them, again, they are not neutral. And he mentions, like, if you Google worship in pictures, what does it show? You'll have bright lights, you know, the whole theater experience. That's what most of what worship looks like. Because the expressivism that is there assumes that that is the best way to the heart. And then what takes place is that paradigm is we are the primary actors in worship. So our expressivism breeds its own kind of sort of a bottom-up approach to our own striving to get closer to works righteousness. And that bottom-up, in that, again, how we need to, we are bringing God closer to us. Worship is the arena that God recalibrates our hearts. He reforms our desires, and he rehabituates our loves. It isn't just something we do. It's where God does something to us. Worship is the heart of discipleship because it is the place that God works at retraining our hearts. So all that is going to push us into to next week in terms of some of the forms. But if anything you come away with is knowing that forms are not neutral. We do things because we're a part of a time and a place that naturally just wants that because it's easy for us. It's not a cultural reach. And whenever you have to move outside of what you're used to culturally, it's just harder. And so the easy thing to do is just sort of narrow it all back down into a very manageable sense of this looks like the things I see around me. And there is a piece of that because the gospel does contextualize itself into culture. So that's not all bad. But you have to be able to see what is being contextualized. And you also have to know that these things sometimes come the other way, and it refocuses how we believe about who God is and what he does, just based on this is the air that we breathe. So we're thinking about this differently, but it has to be at that level of doing where the change takes place. Because we can read a wonderful book about eating good food sitting in the Costco food mart and go, that is really great, you know. And it has no impact on the rest of our... So those type of things require us not just to think, not just to look at Scripture and to go back and to be engaged, but it also means that our practices are going to matter. And that's the hard part, because when you start showing forms that lead maybe or are not the best way to calibrate the heart, it gets very personal. And I understand that. And again, I'm not going to come out and say everything we're doing is the absolute right way to do things. Those things, we can be questioned. We can be stretched. In doing so, it is okay and legitimate to say, okay, what does this mean in terms of how we function as Christians here and how we function in the broader arena of the world around us? Because invariably, our practices are going to demonstrate our beliefs. And sometimes what we're demonstrating, our mouth confession is different than what we're actually doing, and we're not able to see that there's a connection, a disconnect between them. So it's looking deeper at, is again, dissecting liturgies, habits, the things that we do time after time. If you're not really sure who you are, look at what you do. What you do is indicative of the heart. Because it actually shows you the primacy of your thoughts, because you will live those out. So. Questions? Comments? Yes, sir. Yeah, it's very true. Even when you think of the calendar, I mean, the Reformed tradition has not, some have done well with that, and others have not wanted any type of calendar. But to me, a calendar regulates your life, whether you like it or not. And I would rather have it regulated on the life and experience, life and work of Jesus, as opposed to what we end up always doing is secular holidays and school breaks. You know, I mean, in school, I knew exactly when things were coming and what we were doing. But wouldn't it be great when people, our children, understand what is Christmas, what is Epiphany, what is Easter, what is Pentecost, what are these things that we rotate through on a normal cycle rather than Labor Day, Happy Holidays, President's Day, 4th of July. And again, those things aren't bad, but as believers, I would rather have the person and work of Jesus regulate my life. So it's just strange that you end up, and say, you end up with a calendar of preaching on those secular holidays, but people who would be very averse to a Pentecost sermon. So that's just one example of that, where every Mother's Day, Father's Day, there's a message on those things, but Pentecost, like, no, that's Catholic. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the earth for the formation of the church, of Jesus going out into the world, that's not Catholic, that's Christian. It's Catholic in the sense of being universal, but it's not necessarily Roman Catholic, you know, the RCC, Roman Catholic Church. So those things are just, when you ask, you say it like that, it's like, oh, I never thought about that. But what we do, we have forms, and we do try to change it, because part of that is a reaction to our American culture, whereas if we did the same thing, people would have a hard time with it. So we try to keep forms, elements that are there, that are constantly rotating with new content. Yeah, the structure's there, but the content's always different. So, yeah. Everyone has a liturgy. You either think about it or you don't, but everyone has one. And all we're saying is, well, let's just strip it away and look at what it is that we do. And it's funny to have friends that's like, well, we don't do liturgy. And okay, and we, you know, stop and pedantically like write out what you do and like, oh, I guess we do have a liturgy. Okay. Well, that's governing you. And if you're not aware that it's governing you, it's still governing you. Let's just talk about it. Is this legit? But we need to have our musicians get ready to practice for second service. And I ran over time, so thank you.